In the passage of 1 Corinthians read earlier, the Apostle Paul has exhorted his energetic Corinthians to sense the Spirit. We could use a measure of spirit, too, could we not? The religious mudslide across this country over several decades that has deposited determinism and quietism and pessimism into our common life, with all of that, we especially hunger and thirst for what Paul writes. We truly hunger to pick up what he is putting down here. Are you picking up what he is putting down? It's not heavy. The future is open, and at least in good part, the future of our planet will be forged by the freedom of individuals and groups to make choices for health and life. The present is a good time. The best time to plant an oak tree is 100 years ago. The second best is today, this very morning. The past is not in charge. The past is not dead, and therefore not past, but the past is not ruling the roost. You are. What you choose not to do matters. That is why we continually, even upon Pentecost, continually and happily do harp on the crucial centrality of disciplined generosity in our tradition called tithing and of inviting. Give away 10% of what you earn and invite some person every week to church, and you will be like the child born on the Sabbath day, happy, witty, bright, and gay. It is the one Spirit, the same Spirit, from which we drink this morning. You know this well, but a few reminders for those who may have been absent on Pentecost's past, or asleep like Elijah's Baal on Sunday's past, or just not really interested in the Spirit in the past. First, for Paul, there is absolutely no separation between spiritual life and life. Spirit is in life, and the much-prized division between material and spiritual, prized in ancient Greece and prized today here, Paul humiliates. The same Spirit roves and ravages in what is said, what is predicted, what is healed, what is remembered, and what is done and what is given. For him, there is no distinction between religious and secular. The same Spirit inhabits all. Second, the Spirit is the Lord, and the Lord is the church. It is like a body, many parts, one body. Did you notice that just where you expect Paul to have written church, so it is with, he says, not church, Christ. For him, the church is the body of Christ in some mystical, magical, mysterious, miraculous way. Christ has actual feet, yours, actual hands, yours, actual muscles, his, actual voice, hers, actual presence, here and now. Hic et nunc. Third, Paul distinguishes gifts from fruit. Fruit is general, lavished upon all, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Gifts are individual, to one this, to one that. Fourth, the reason for the gifts. You have particular gifts. What are they? Name one, yours. You have at least one, and Paul in no way means his collection list here to be exhaustive. It's exemplary, not exhaustive. I do find it compellingly interesting that his list is almost all related to hearing and speaking. It is curious as well, and not explicable, finally, that he names faith as a gift that some have as a gift and others apparently share by extension. You may feel that you go to church on Sunday for yourself and also by your presence for many in your family and neighborhood who aren't quite present too. Well, faith and by extension, faith. Fifth, the Spirit brings freedom. The Spirit evokes grace. The Spirit spreads love. Sixth, and most significant, in the opening of the gifts of the Spirit for Paul, all these manifold gifts have one central purpose: the common good. The common good. In most ways, the conditions in Corinth could not be more globally different from our own. They in tatters, we in Sunday best. They in a borrowed upper room, we in a Gothic chapel. They in untutored simplicity, we in educated elevation. They in uproarious shouting, we in decency and order. They at the edge of the Mediterranean, we at the head of the Charles, which reaches out to the whole country. They expecting that the form of this world is passing away like Thursday, maybe Friday noon. We not expecting that, though we are keenly aware of the potentials and dangers of a nuclear accident or ecological ruin. And what could we possibly have in common with such a community like that in Corinth, so torn by Gnostic speculations, incestuous relationships, lawsuits filed member against member, questions about the morality of marriage, selfish inhospitality at table, and a boundless enthusiasm like that in our earlier forebears in Methodism who were accused of being full of noise and nonsense to those all around. One thing we do share with these Corinthians. As a global church and as a church, we are perennially threatened by the various shadows and filters that can muffle the sense of full, same spirit of which Paul speaks here in Corinthians. Our particularities in church and nation can become the sideshows that eat up the circus, the varieties that threaten to obscure the same spirit at work in all. Notice the vocabulary of the gifts Paul names. They all have voice. Our age has become one of cyber communication, visual communication. These are wonderful tools. We shall have them and use them with honor and with grace, we trust. Email is a wonderful tool, as long as its visual features are kept in mind. It is immediate, indelible, irretrievable, international, infinitely transferable. And it carries no voice, no body, no sound. Paul has tuned his ear to the speaking of the Spirit in many voices. The Spirit speaks in any utterance of wisdom. Note, this is not any religious as opposed to unreligious wisdom, but simply whatsoever things are true, carried forward fully in the representation and reading of our gospel lesson from John. Truth finally needs no defense, even as falsehood finally has none. It is an utterance which Paul connects first with the Spirit. The Spirit also speaks in the utterance of knowledge. Paul does not equate wisdom with knowledge, a lesson for the knowledgeable to bear in mind, we might add. He may have in mind the knowledge so prized by his spirited opponents, the Gnostics, who, like most predominant religious expressions in most ages, including our own today in America, gain adherence through certainty, whether knowledge of the stars or the planets or the spheres, as in Paul's time, or whether knowledge of eternity or calling or determination, as in ours. There is a reason that determinist, certainty-promising religions, Gnostic or sacramentalist or fundamentalist, generally do well. To such certainty, Paul opposes, Paul celebrates confidence, not certainty, but confidence, as the next gift. That is, the Spirit speaks in and of faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the spoken word of God. The Spirit also speaks in healing, that is, in words of healing. You remember the scriptures, prize them, love them. Rise, take up your pallet and walk, or your faith has made you well, or Lazarus, come out. The Spirit speaks in the dynamite of change, of miracle, that is, the unexpected, whether understood naturally or supranaturally. The Spirit speaks in prophecy, for the common good. The Spirit speaks in conversation, about other speaking, discernment. The Spirit speaks, even Paul allows here, in ecstatic utterance, glossolalia, as long as other speech is able to hear some meaning. The sound of Spirit has reverberated in every rebirth of the community of faith, from the noise of Pentecost Day to Paul and his noisy Corinthians, to Augustine and his noisy sermons, to the noisy whispering in the medieval monasteries, to Luther's noisy shout, "I can do no other," to Wesley's noise and nonsense, as his detractors said, in band, class, meeting, conference, worship, sermon, and music, all the way to Azusa Street, and the birth of post-Methodism, the Pentecostals. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is noise, sound, freedom, speech, and this in wondrous variety. And oh, by the way, a good university is a pretty noisy place too, like ours is also. We have varieties of gifts as well, right here in Marsh Chapel. We are gifted with various passions in our speech to one another. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God. To one is given the gift of music, mission, management, money, all for the common good. Let each one match her passion for a particular gift with the shared commitment to this, the common good, known in our faith, practiced in our faith, embedded in our faith by tithing and invitation. You know, when conviction is quickened by imagination, there is action that makes a difference. When conviction is quickened by imagination, there is action that makes a difference. Jesus of Nazareth spoke by imagination when he said, "Blessed are you poor, for God's reign is for you." John Wesley spoke with imagination when he said, "There is no holiness save social holiness." Vaclav Havel spoke with imagination when he said, "Hope is not prognosis, but a willingness to work for what is right." We may differ in our choices of tactics. One supports governmental programs. Another advocates work by private companies and charities. A third prefers a blend. But all are supported by the same Spirit at work for the common good. God is at work in the world to make and keep human life human. God is at work in the world to make and keep human life human. The world can work. It can. We need not discount environmental decay or the possibility of nuclear accident or global warming or fundamentalist error or rampant disease. All these and other horse folk of the apocalypse have long been spied. Still, this world, your world, can work. The future is open. The present is a really good moment. The past is not in charge. When imagination is quickened by conviction, there is action that makes a difference. Imagine for a moment. Imagine a spirited moment directed toward the common good. Wouldn't it be nice if the prisons in this country were half empty and the streets free of homeless vagrants? Wouldn't it be nice if every generation received a better education than the one that preceded it? Wouldn't it be nice if every man and woman who wanted a job could get one? And so we did not waste a single person or view any person as redundant? Wouldn't it be nice if schools and hospitals and churches and charities had more money than they knew what to do with? Well, I would say amen to that. Wouldn't it be nice if men and women were getting along so well that abuse and abortion were virtually unheard of? Wouldn't it be nice if budgets, public and private, were set with a clear, frugal eye to the future, and without being based on borrowing from the next generation? Wouldn't it be nice if the measure of success in this great country were formed not against the question of individual achievement, but against the desire for the common good under the same spirit? Wouldn't it be nice if we really took seriously, really believed in a final judgment, the day of the Lord, in which hearts are sifted and measurements made against the prospect of the common good? Wouldn't it be nice if warfare ceased, and if what tragically remained occurred only within the bounds of Judeo-Christian just war doctrine? Wouldn't it be nice if democracy, not only a voice and vote, but also of education, endowment, employment, and environment, were our morning song? Wouldn't it be nice if we could go to bed at night, not as those who all day have been rivals for position and power and privilege, but as those who have worn an easier yoke and carried a lighter burden of the broken master? That of real community, that of the common good. I mean, as those who, during the daytime, have helped each other. Wouldn't it be nice if the criterion for medical care were simply, just how sick are you? Wouldn't it be nice if the communal virtues, the gifts of the Spirit that work for the common good, the very signposts of salvation, responsibility, industry, frugality, respect for authority, a sense of limits, replaced those of mere success? Wouldn't it be nice if every kid in this country had enough to eat tonight? Wouldn't it be nice if the love of Jesus Christ and the fear of disappointing him and the hope of meeting him in glory and the joy of working in his fellowship were all that we ever really needed and ever really wanted? Wouldn't it? Too idealistic? Really? Jesus, John Wesley, Vaclav Havel, they did not think so. Where has our early love gone? Where is the love revival of our first kiss of faith? Where is that Pentecost feeling? Have we begun with the Spirit to end with the flesh?
Where's our imagination?
George Bernard Shaw, as usual, had it right. You see things as they are and say, why? But I dream things that never were, and I say, why not?